Please be seated and take your outline as we continue our study. Don't know how long this will take, but we're not in a hurry, right? Good. As we talk about what I think is the weakest doctrine in America today, the doctrine of the church, and we are talking about this wonderful institution that God Himself developed. The question we've asked is the church an archaic institution that fails to properly represent Jesus Christ and needs to be replaced, as some are saying? Or is it the incredible plan of God to impact the world for Christ and bring glory to Himself? I went on a website called Love Jesus Hate Church. Isn't that interesting? There are bumper stickers out now that say things like that. There are people saying, hey, this Jesus dude I like, but this church, no. Don't give me that organized religious stuff. It bothers me. Well, I went on this website to see what their opening said, and here's what it says. Consider the following. During the past 10 years, approximately 50 million Christians left the church. Does that bother you? First of all, I would wonder what the definition of Christian is that they're using, because Christians are the church, right? 50 million Christians, it says, left the church. In fact, the percentage of American adults who attend religious services has dropped from 49% to less than 32%. And more recent studies have shown that the problem of the decline in church attendance is actually getting much worse. In addition, a recent USA Today Gallup poll reported that almost half of all Americans appear to be alienated from any form of organized religion. So half of America wants nothing to do with any form of organized religion. It goes on to say, if the current trend continues, most Americans will not call themselves religious in just a few years. Of the roughly 140 million Americans who do make their way to church on any given weekend, an amazing 74% are not engaged in their church at all. So 3/4 of the people who are going to church are not engaged in the life of the church. Moreover, a study from the Barna Institute concluded that by the end of the next decade, up to 40% of all church-attending Christians will be worshiping God, serving others, studying the Bible, etc., outside of a congregational church setting. Clearly, the data indicates that church is not working. And he quotes a summary of the decline by saying, "We find these developments truly remarkable. Some factor appears to be actively driving churchgoers away from organized religion, and yet this is happening at a time when Americans have an unprecedented interest in spirituality." What an amazing statement. People in America are interested in spirituality, but not the local church. How can that be? I want Jesus, I just don't want His church. In other words, they don't believe that the church is God's plan. Now, I believe the church is God's plan, and I hope you do too. And I hope this study will convince you of this, that the church is God's plan. Unfortunately, we've Americanized church and turned it into something other than what the New Testament says it ought to be. A lot of people are rejecting our outward expression of church, not the true church. And we need to get back to what the church ought to be. There is no question in my mind that the first century Christian believed the church was God's plan to impact the world for Christ. It was the way to fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations. I believe it still is today. And I want us to look at this with this idea that if we can look at the early church and see how they carried out the Great Commission, it can guide us with principles as to how we could do the very same. Having said last week that these are descriptions in the book of Acts, not prescriptions, I would also like to say that virtually all of these descriptions are prescribed in the epistles. So as you look at this, even though it is a description, it's not saying we have to do it exactly this way. These principles are prescribed throughout the rest of the New Testament as to the way the church ought to be behaving. So with that, let me do a quick review. We looked last week in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, about the early church. And we talked about who they were. their identity. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. In other words, you had to be old enough to comprehend what the gospel message was to actually welcome it into your life personally in order to be baptized. Baptism, I believe, is for people who are old enough to comprehend the gospel and personally respond to it. That was the model of the early church. And those then gladly welcomed the gospel into their lives and realized that they were saved from the wrath of God to come by the finished work of Christ. They then had that identity as those who were truly saved. What were they saved from? What were they saved to? And the first point I said into that is their identity, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to such certain things. They were the church, the called out ones. They knew that. They knew they were different. They knew they were set apart. They knew they crossed a line. They knew they drew a line in the sand and said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No what? No turning back. No turning back. I am now in the company of the committed. I am a part of this body of believers now. I was over here. I now am over here, and I forever will be here. This is my new identity. I am a new creature of the new covenant. I have been born again by God's mighty life. I am a new person, and I have identified myself with the church of God. I will never go back. We have that identity, do we not? We are the church. Amen? You believe that? And forever you will be the church if you have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They understood who they were. They knew they were different. They knew there was a certain number of them, and there were a vast majority who were not them that needed to be reached. So the church understands its identity. The church then has a commitment. It puts itself, is constantly in attendance upon certain things. And one of those things is doctrine. To know the apostles' teaching, to understand the doctrine of God, to rightly divide the word of truth, to know truth from error. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the what? Truth. And so we have to study sound doctrine. We have to know what is right and what is wrong. We have to avoid the leaven, even of the Pharisees, the false teachers who parade themselves around as true teachers. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles to learn what God's will was for them. They also devoted themselves to fellowship, the word koinonia, which means partnership or sharing in. They had a fellowship, a partnership with one another. They shared whatever they had. They shared their experiences. If somebody was up, they were up. They were rejoicing. If somebody was down, they were down. They were weeping. If somebody had a need, they met it financially, physically, emotionally. Whatever it was, they met those needs. They shared with one another. They were involved in each other's lives. This is not a characteristic of our culture anymore. We have our remote control worlds. We drive up in our cars. We hit the button. The garage door goes up. We drive in. The garage door goes down. The moat comes up. The alligator starts swimming. And we avoid people like the plague. Is this not true? They've had recorded situations of in public of somebody being beaten by someone or being mugged. And stands there and waits. They don't want to identify with one another. They don't want to have to participate. They don't want to have to get involved. But by virtue of being in the church, you are involved. There are the one and other passages. Amen? There's a whole bunch of these one and others that we are supposed to be actively involved in each other's lives. We care when someone has a need. We seek to meet it. John even says that in 1 John. If you have the world's goods and you behold your brother in need and you're not willing to meet that need, he says, how can the love of the Father abide in you? How can you truly be saved if you have the ability to meet somebody's need and you won't do it? That's pretty convicting, isn't it? But we have come so far from that concept of I am a steward, whatever I have is yours. We don't share that way anymore. We share as little as possible. And we got to get back to genuine fellowship, genuine care, genuine help, where I will help you even though it inconveniences me. But I don't assume life is going to be comfortable. When I joined the company of committed, it was like I joined the military, as Paul wrote to Timothy, even talking about that. When a soldier joins an active service in the military, does he expect life to be easy? Answer? No, what does he do? What does he commit himself to do? Whatever his superior officer tells him to do, that's what he does, because that's what he signed up for. And as we have joined the company of committed in the church, we look to our head to say, Lord Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'm available, I'll do it. Everything that I have, all that I am, It's all at your disposal. Children and teens should find in our midst believing parents who can become pseudo-families to them if they don't have believing parents. Single people should find an extended family here. Widows and others should find those who care for them if they don't have family to do so. Sinning believers should find a host of concerned folks willing to go talk to them and call them to repentance and not tolerate sin in the church, because we are the called out ones. We're supposed to be holy. Hurting believers will find comfort. We will rejoice, pray for, encourage, serve, build up, counsel, and put up with one another. That's what fellowship's all about. So identity and then commitment to doctrine and fellowship. Thirdly, commitment to communion. We just participated in a portion of that this morning. He talks about this when he says in Acts chapter 2, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread is the way he describes it. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it doesn't simply mean eating a meal together. It doesn't mean just coming over to my house for PB&J, right? Although that's okay. Anybody here like PB&J? I know Steve doesn't, but, you know, that's okay. Steve's allergic to peanuts. Don't feed that to him. It'll be a very bad situation. But, you know, just to come over. But is that all? Is it just getting together and breaking some bread and eating bread together? I hope not. What was involved in this? Why were they committed to this? Well, let's break this down a little bit more. Look at verse 46 and see a further delineation of what he's describing. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread where? From house to house, they were taking their what? Meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, etc. Whatever this breaking of bread was, it was an extensive time together. There was something more to it than simply having a little wafer and a cup of juice and walking away. There was something involved the early church was committed to. Table fellowship denotes intimacy. And in the early church, and through the first few centuries of the church, when they gathered together for worship and when they participated in the Lord's Supper, this led to extended times of discussion of the meaning of it. There were theological lectures that took place. They would have an extended meal together, and during that meal, it wasn't chit-chat about the Dodgers. It was discussions about the Lord and about theology, about the scriptures, about the need of the world around them. There was worship and sharing and learning of the scriptures that went on during this breaking of bread. Some churches, sometimes early church, they did this frequently. In fact, here it appears they did it how often? Every day, right? Every day from house to house, somebody was meeting somewhere, reminding themselves of what Jesus had done on their behalf and discussing the implications of it. That's what it was all about. This was something they were committed to. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about it happening sometimes weekly on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. Perhaps the breaking of bread included the Lord's table and a meal. They would come together and have a meal. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that, where some were eating up all the food before the poor people got there. He says, what a travesty that is. Wait and allow everybody to gather together and share the food. Eat this together. They called it a agape feast in the first century. What's the word agape mean? Love. It was a love feast. It was a gathering together that say, because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of the fact that He first loved us, we now love one another. And we're glad, we're shout that out to the whole world to know. We love you. I'm devoted to you. I care about you. Whatever you're going through, I want to know about it. I want to be actively involved helping you grow to maturity in Christ. That's what went on in these feasts. But the bottom line of the entire focus, though, was Jesus' instruction when he said this, do this as often as you eat it and drink it in, what's the key word? Remembrance of me, Jesus said. The focus is on the Lord Jesus. Now, the New Testament does not give us a clear indication of how often the church ought to do it. It doesn't say you have to do it every time you gather together. It gives a description of the fact that they did that in the early church when they gathered together. But the meaning is clear that it's remembrance. What's the purpose? Covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. A reminder of the covenant commitment we made to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the early days of Israel, after Moses led them out of Egypt and they had celebrated that first Passover, they would then every year celebrate that again as a reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt and his continuing faithfulness down through history to provide for them as a people. Throughout the Old Testament, then, you see others reaffirming that commitment. Moses did this with Israel in Deuteronomy chapters 29 through 31, and he had even a song of covenant renewal, a reminder of what God had done. Joshua 24, Joshua then does the same thing with the whole nation. He gathers together, he calls them to covenant renewal. Reaffirm your covenant, reaffirm your commitment to God. In the Passovers under Hezekiah and 1 Chronicles 30 and Josiah and 1 Chronicles 35, they kept doing the same thing. They kept calling the nation back, calling them back, calling them back. Why? What's the one song, one hymn say? Prone to blank, Lord, I feel it. Wander. Is it not true? Anybody here have any problems with wandering? We try. We seek the Lord. We spend time in His Word. But there are times where our thought life, our feelings, our actions can wander away from radical devotion to our Savior. And then we come back to this table. And it's a reminder of what we should be. Who He is and who He ought to be in our lives at all times. It's like when folks will call me and say, hey, Pastor Paul, we're coming up on X number of years of marriage and we would like to renew our what? Our vows. And I love doing that. Why? Because I love marriage. I believe the church is an institution of God and so is marriage. And marriage is supposed to be the picture of what? The church. And so these two beautiful institutions God created, absolutely. When people are committed to their marriage and they want to renew that vow, I love to participate in that. It's a fantastic privilege and an honor. And every time we partake of communion, we're doing the same thing. Lord, I'm renewing my covenant commitment to you. I will serve you. I will follow you. I will love you. And I will keep preaching the gospel to myself every day. That it's not religion that's going to get me to heaven. It's you, Lord. It's your finished work on the cross. Your body and blood that were separated in a sacrifice so that you actually died for me. I'll never forget that. I will keep that in the forefront of my mind. I will always be reminded of your grace. Every time we participate, we remind ourselves of the new covenant established between us and God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 then makes an interesting statement. It says not to do it in what kind of a manner? An unworthy manner. Now, what exactly is an unworthy manner? 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Well, it's simply this. Participating in an unworthy manner is doing so as one who has no loyalty to the covenant. In other words, it is either a professing Christian who is acting like they're not a Christian. They're not acting like they're a member of the covenant. They are not acting like someone who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is leading them to obedience. They are living in rebellion and radical disobedience even though they profess Christ. They show up on Sunday. They take the elements. It means absolutely nothing to them. But they do it anyway because it's their religious duty to do so. And maybe they'll hold God off for another week. He says that's an unworthy manner. But there's another unworthy manner. It's when you come and take it, you're not even a part of the covenant. You're not a believer. You know you're not a believer. You have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have not entered the covenant. You have not accepted His blood as your only payment for sin. And you just come and do this because it's a religious thing. It's kind of the tradition to do this. That's an unworthy manner. He says, oh, don't do that. Don't you ever do that. Don't mock God. God will not be mocked. He knows your heart. He knows if you are truly remembering Jesus and honoring His blood-bought covenant or not. So if that's been your practice to live either one of those two, then the Word of God would call you to repent, to turn from that, and to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, receiving His gracious offer of a new covenant purchased in His blood. Well, they partook of this often. They were constantly reminded the focus of their life was Jesus Christ. The focus of the church is Jesus Christ. The head of the church is Jesus. The foundation of the church is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So I put application questions on there for you. Do you really make a point of gathering when we all partake of communion together? Is that a priority for you? Is it really a priority? If we're gathering together for communion, are you going to make sure you're there because you want to gather with the called out people of God? Do you remind yourself daily of the new covenant? Do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? That's what that breaking of bread did. And do you set aside enough time to gather with other believers to discuss the implications of this gospel? The implications of being bought with a price. The implications of being united in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the early church did. And I think it was life-changing. I think when you preach the gospel to yourself every day, you are prone to want to go share that gospel with others. Amen? So when you're reminded of the fact that you are sinful and deserve hell, and somehow you're not going there because God was gracious and Jesus paid the price for your sins, and you preach that to yourself over and over and over again, there's not a whole lot of room for pride, is there? There's not a whole lot of room for me being Lord. There's only one Lord, and I follow Him. Well, then they identified themselves, they committed themselves to doctrine, fellowship, communion. And then the fourth thing, as far as worship goes, they committed themselves to was prayer. It says back in Acts chapter 2. But it's interesting that it not only says prayer, literally in the Greek text, it says they devoted themselves to the prayers, plural. What do you mean by that? Well, in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, you see a great focus on prayer. Throughout Luke's writings, he's always emphasizing how important prayer was. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, Jesus said this in anticipation of the sorrow they would feel when he had left. And this is exactly what the early church did. They gathered together in his name and they asked him to do mighty things to bring him glory. But the prayers, the wording here is very interesting. It is not speaking of the activity of personal prayer. By the way, is personal prayer important to your spiritual walk? Yes? How about over here in the West Gallery? Is it important for you to pray privately? To have your own prayer closet and to spend time with the Lord? Is that very, very critical to your personal well-being? We all agree with that? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that. He is talking about the fact that they were devoted to coming together corporately for those corporate prayer times together as the body. And they sought the Lord together. They prayed together. They fellowshipped and worshiped together corporately. And this, along with the other three, the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, were the four major components of the early church's worship services. This is what they did every time they gathered together, and everybody was devoted to it. It wasn't just if the weather was nice, or if it's not raining, or if I got to bed early enough last night, etc. It was a radical commitment to this because it was their lifeblood. It was who they were. And the point emphasized here is the power of the early church was accompanied by a commitment to corporate prayer. This, I believe, is one of the greatest weaknesses in the American church. An understanding of the corporate nature of what the church is, and then an understanding of our desperate need for prayer. We have become a very independent people on this Independence Day, have we not? We have forgotten what all of the early founding fathers said, what our president said, what it says on all the monuments there about how we are so dependent on God's sovereignty and providence for everything. We have become a prayerless people. And we're suffering as a result. I believe it is our responsibility to seek God together in prayer as often as we possibly can. It is our responsibility to come together on Sundays and any other day we possibly can for group prayer, in small groups, in Sunday school classes, everywhere we possibly can to seek the Lord. The early church did this. And it was amazing. And I think about this, sir. If you have a wonderful concert with a big name person, what kind of crowd do you expect? Big crowd, right? Overflow capacity. You can even charge for those. A lot of churches do that now. It's like $30 to go see so-and-so, the famous Christian singer at your church. But then you advertise, we're going to have a time of prayer and fasting throughout the entire weekend, and two people show up, right? Why is that? The early church was devoted to the prayers. And when you read the book of Acts, you see the explosive growth of the church as a result. We need to seek the Lord together. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says we are supposed to pray at all times. In Romans 12:12 and Colossians 4:2, we are commanded, be devoted to prayer. And those were commands to churches, not individuals. Be devoted to this. This is something our elders have identified as a weakness at our church, something we want to work on. And I invite you to make sure that in every ministry gathering point possible, you ask the leader of that ministry, can we make sure we set aside an appropriate time for prayer to seek God? You know, I am under no delusion that I could get up here and yes, we could have soloists who sing phenomenally like we did this morning. Did we not? The soloists, it touched your heart. We could do that and we could bring in the greatest speaker in the world. But if God does not act, we don't change. We might get an emotional, spiritual goosebump, but nothing's going to change. We might walk out going, wow, that was exciting. And a couple Big Macs later, forget what we even experienced here. And so I believe that we desperately need the Lord in prayer. The churches around the country that I believe are truly growing, and not just numbers, but genuine growth, are the churches that have a core of people devoted to prayer. And we need that here to regain that as a church. So are we devoted to that? Well, the next thing, after their devotion to fellowship, communion, prayers, then, this is amazing. Number 7, the awe of God. I love this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Well, what is that? It says they kept feeling it. This is the imperfect tense in the Greek. It means an ongoing sense of constantly feeling reverence, awe, or fear. Now, the word awe here is actually the Greek word fear. How many of you like the word fear? We don't like that word, do we? There was a little girl, she was in bed one night, and she was scared because this huge thunderstorm was going on outside and the loud noise and the crashing and stuff. And mommy, come in here. And so her mother came into her room and she calmed her child down. And the little girl says, mommy, can you stay with me tonight in my room? Her mom goes, sweetie, you know, I'd love to, but I really need to go sleep in daddy's room tonight. Little girl quiet for a while. And then she goes, the big sissy. Fear. Phobos. Holy terror is the way the word is defined. And in this case, it's related to an awareness of the divine presence. The early church had that. The early church had a sense that God is here and He's different than us. What we deserve is His wrath. There was this fear of just this, what's He going to do next? There was an awe or even a dread, so to speak. Their minds were blown about the reality that God wanted to be intimate with them, and yet He was so perfect and they were not. There was an awareness of that all the time. They kept feeling this sense of fear. God is right here. You ever thought, I'm doing something and I know I shouldn't be doing this, and if so-and-so walked in, I'd really be in big-time trouble? Anybody ever had that experience? Okay, some of you. Some of you never do anything wrong, so you have nothing to fear, right? But there are some people in the world who actually do things wrong. And in the privacy of their own room or their office or wherever, they're engaged in something they know is wrong. But they're in this constant fear that somebody might come in and catch me. Guess what? Who's there? God. But what is the average approach? Oh, it's just God. He's just this, you know, grandpa in the sky. He's an easy guy. We just appease him. We just go to church, drop a penny in the plate. He's fine. That wasn't the way the early church approached it. There was this unbelievable fear of the holiness of God. There was a dread at his presence. There was an awareness of how awesome he was. And believers had a sense of this. New American Standard translates this to awe. Because there's this popular notion that since believers know Christ, real fear of God is inappropriate. I want to say to you that it is appropriate. It is appropriate to fear God. Now, it's not a fear as if he's going to throw us into hell because he's promised not to. Aren't you glad for that? But it is still this genuine sense of awe at the holy God of the universe right here, right now. Watching everything about me, knowing my intentions of my heart, knowing my motives, knowing what I'm about to do that should cause us to go, whoa, whoa. Well, this has been watered down. We've turned it into this word, awesome. And now have you noticed everything is awesome? When everything's awesome, nothing is awesome, right? You go to a restaurant. They've got an awesome onion. That I don't understand. How do I go from this fear, reverence, awe of God to reverencing an onion? Do you see what I'm saying? Words and their definitions do have importance. We say, oh, he's an awesome athlete, or that was an awesome song, or that was an awesome meal. To the point that awesome doesn't mean anything anymore. And I'm fearful that as a church, we gather together so casually, unaware, we're here for an audience of one. And he deserves 100% of our commitment. He is moving in our midst. He is changing lives. He is bringing people to himself. He is providing resources. He is planting churches all over the world. He is doing things here right now. Amen? Right now, he is touching some of you in a profound way. He is speaking to your heart and your mind about specific things. His Holy Spirit is drawing you to a greater intimacy. God is at work here, and we just casually go through it like it's just a performance, and we can just do this step, 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 and if we do it the right way, then things will happen. Nonsense. There is a living God who is here with us right now. And he loves it when his children come before him with a sense of awe. What a privilege. A biblical church will be a fear-filled church. There's two kinds of fear in the scriptures. One is the fear of experiencing God's wrath. Now, as I said, do we need to fear that? No. There is no condemnation for those who are aware in Christ. There's no condemnation. We don't need to fear that. But we should have fear for every heart that has not embraced salvation in Jesus Christ. We should have a holy dread of where those people are going to go unless they are drawn to saving faith. We should be crying out to God for them and going out to them. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. We know there's a judgment coming. We know that everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we want to make sure they're ready, don't we? And we fear the day that person, that friend, that loved one, that spouse, that child that we know is standing before him and they're not ready. And they'll spend eternity experiencing God's wrath. Revelation 20 talks about that. How the dead, the great and the small, stand before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And they were thrown into the lake of fire. You know, there's only one thing that can cast out that fear. 1 John 4 says it's the love. What is the love? 1 John 4 says the love casts out fear. What is that talking about? It's talking about the love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross that takes away our fear of the coming wrath of God. That is the only thing that can take that away. And we've got to get that message out to the world. The second fear is the fear that knowing God brings. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom instruction. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In other words, heartfelt worship from the fear of the Lord. A genuine sense of God, I need you. I desperately want you. I long for your word. I'm in a famished and parched land. I need you to speak to me, Lord. I'm being lied to every day. I desperately need you to intervene in my life. God, please do a mighty work in me. And then we gain wisdom. Sinclair Ferguson described this fear. He says it's a consciousness of being in the presence of true greatness and majesty, a thrilling sense of privilege, an overflowing of respect and admiration, a sense that his opinion of my life is the only thing that matters. He goes on to say this, to lose his fatherly approval is the greatest loss we could experience. To fear God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both his goodness and his graciousness. What marks true fear of the Lord? Proverbs says, a listening posture. Lord, I'm listening. I want to know your opinion on this. Proverbs calls us constantly to listen. The fear of the Lord is also to hate evil, Proverbs 8, verse 13. And the fear of the Lord leads me to believe that God will not be mocked. What does that mean? There are consequences for my conduct. Whatever a man reaps, this he will also. Whatever he sows, this he will also reap. Right? Whatever you sow, you will reap. Is this true? Is this only true for some of us? Are some people going to get away with it because God's not watching? The fear of the Lord, the genuine fear of the Lord says, oh Lord Jesus, I can't hide anything from you. I want to live my life in such a way that I don't fear consequences. I expect your blessing. I look forward to your smile, your fatherly approval. And we would all do that together, corporately, with a sense of awe. The God of the universe is here right now. Isn't that true? We were not singing for the benefit of those around us earlier. We were singing to lift praises to our God. Worship, giving, partaking of communion, singing, all of that. Out of reverence, awe, fear, dread that the God of the universe is here and he deserves much better. I'll give him everything I've got. That's the way the church ought to be. Could you imagine what it would be like if all of us lived that way all the time? Oh, what an exciting place this would be. Amen? That's what the early church was like and that's what we want to become. And I'm out of time again. That's okay because I have lots of points and we have more Sundays. Right? Father, I pray you would be pleased with your church. As we respond to these truths, that our fellowship would honor you. Lord, we would be genuinely committed to one another. That, Father, we would live in such a way that it would be obvious we are devoted, we are set apart, we are available to doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to ourselves every day and then to others as well, that they might understand salvation is not a religious thing. It's not something they do. It is something that was done on their behalf. That we would exalt the cross of Christ and people would be drawn to him. That, Lord, also we might experience this real sense of fear, overwhelmed by the fact that you're with us all the time, living in such a way that the greatest ambition of our lives would be that we are pleasing to you. Do that in this church. Because then, Lord, if that's the case, we will be a praying church as well. We will bring everything to you. We will stop acting independent. We will stop thinking if we just followed certain principles, we'd have a guaranteed outcome. Lord, you are the only one who can guarantee the outcome. So we come before you in humility, asking you to make this church what you want it to be. Help each of us to participate in such a way that when you come back, we'd see your smile. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.